Well, if you'll indulge me, I'm going to actually kind of go pretty fast this morning to get through. There's quite a bit of material. When we talk about, is the Bible reliable? It's interesting, I have heard of a friend of mine, actually, who had picked up the Bible and started reading it, and somebody had recommended, start in Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament. So they started reading in the book of Matthew, and they had no context as to the scripture and to the story of Jesus or anything like that. And all of a sudden, they got to the point where Jesus is crucified, and it was earth-shattering to them. I mean, why in the world would they kill Jesus? He did so many great things. It doesn't make sense. And so they kept reading, and they get to the end of Matthew, and so the next logical thing to do is to go on to the book of Mark. And so he started reading in the book of Mark, and he was even more blown away that they killed him again. And they were like, wait a minute, why does this keep happening? Right? The gospel accounts, there's four gospel accounts, and in each account, Jesus is crucified. And if you read Matthew, Mark, then Luke, then John, each time you're going to encounter a story, and in each story, the end is the same. Jesus dies, and 3 days later, he's resurrected. But could you imagine if you were picking up the Bible for the first time, and you're trying to figure out this story and what's going on, and all of a sudden you see this, and you go to the next place, and it's the same story, but it's told a little bit differently. Which then raises some concerns for people. They were like, well, wait a minute, why do we need four gospels? There's some questions that come up. Why is this one different than this one? I mean, how many donkeys were there? How many sheep, and was there? I mean, all these different things come up and you start to question. And it doesn't take long for you to find contradictions in the Bible. It doesn't take long for you to find them. In fact, I it's kind of comical because I have people that come up and they say, you know that there's mistakes in the Bible. Yep. And you know that there's contradictions in the Bible, right? Yep. Well then, and they get more mad, right? How can you say then that the Bible is inerrant? Inerrant is a fancy word for absolutely perfect or incapable of being wrong. That's what the word inerrant means. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. So how can you say that the Bible is inerrant? And I look back at them and I just simply say, I don't. Which for maybe some of you this morning, that sounds really, really surprising. But it shouldn't. And there's some really important points of why that shouldn't surprise you. And the number one point to make to help us understand, if we can't even answer the question, is the Bible reliable, until we first even talk about what do we even believe about the Bible? So one of the most important things that you need to know is that as a church, as Nazarenes, we are not fundamentalists. We are not a part of the fundamentalist movement or group at all. The Church of the Nazarene has never been a part of the fundamentalist church or the fundamentalist movement. Now, what is this word I'm using? Fundamentalist or fundamentalism is another word that maybe you have heard. Well, it was born out of the Princeton theology in the late 1800s. And in the late 1800s, fundamentalists claimed that there were certain theological distinctions that were non-negotiable. They are non-negotiable. And the inerrancy of the entire Bible is one of them. So between 1910 and 1920, fundamentalism was growing in popularity. And it wasn't just growing, it was ravenous. It was growing to the point that if you weren't a Christian fundamentalist, then you were on the outside looking in. And so when we look at this, like, what does this all mean? Inerrancy of Scripture, it was and is so debated at times that there are many pastors that won't even talk about it. They won't even talk about it, which I kind of think is funny. Because when you know what you believe, then you should believe what you know, right? So when we look at this, I think it's important for us to realize. Now, here's an amazing fact. In the Church of the Nazarene, we have a quadrennial celebration called General Assembly. And at that General Assembly, articles of faith are written and ratified at times, and different things are of our governance are discussed during these General Assemblies. Well, in 1928, H. Orton Wiley wrote our article 4, which is our article of faith, number 4, is the Nazarene Church and our stance on Scripture. Now think about this. In 1928, what is happening in the world? The world is going ravenous for fundamentalism. So H. Orton Wiley writes our article 4, and here's what it says. We believe in the plenary inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, by which we understand the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, given by divine inspiration, inerrantly revealing the will of God concerning us in all things necessary to our salvation, so that whatever is not contained therein is not to be enjoined as an article of faith. So H. Orton Wiley poses this article of faith in 1928. And now I will have to share with you, because it is kind of a piece of our church history. At the time, there were general superintendents who were by far fundamentalists. And they believed that the church should be a fundamentalist church. And here we have H. Orton Wiley in 1928 penning these words, basically confirming and saying, we are not fundamentalists. Now, here's another really amazing fact. If you were to open the Church of the Nazarene, we have a manual. Don't worry, it's not more important than the Bible. Some have been confused. But if you were to open it today, this statement about Scripture is the same. It hasn't changed since 1928 when H. Orton Wiley wrote it. And now you might be thinking, well, maybe it's time to change it. No. There's a reason why it hasn't changed. It's because it's incredible. Let's break it down. When it says that we believe in the plenary, it means the absolute inspiration. That word plenary means absolute, in whole, in full. We believe that it's the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures by which we understand the 66 books of the Old and New Testament given by divine inspiration. Now, here's that word, inerrantly. Inerrantly revealing. Now, when you put those two together, inerrantly revealing, you have to ask, what is it revealing? So the next part of that is, it's revealing the will of God. So we believe that the Bible inerrantly reveals the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? Well, keep reading. It says, it's concerning us in all things necessary to our salvation. All things necessary to our salvation, so that whatever is not contained therein is not to be enjoined as an article of faith. Meaning, if it can't be shown or proven through Scripture, it has no business being an article of faith. So let's break this down. We understand that there are contradictions in the Bible. But we believe that the Bible is perfect when it comes to communicating the will of God concerning the necessity and the details of salvation. And not just of salvation, of our salvation. So let me put this plainly. From Genesis to Revelation, Scripture reveals the story of God and ultimately the salvation of the world. That's a hill that we're willing to die on. For Trinity, it's not about a word-for-word accuracy of the Bible, but instead, we believe that the authority of the Word is seen through the transformation of people's lives. That's where we see the authority of Scripture, is when you open it, apply it, and read it, and it becomes more than just ink on a page, but it becomes life-giving, life-breathed, inspirational, and changes your life. That's where we believe the authority of Scripture is found. Amen. Not in the word-for-word and getting into the debate. It's not an error debate for us. We don't have a dog in that fight. We just don't. While people are debating over whether or not it's word for word, we're way more concerned with how are you applying it to your life. So, I want to be clear. Many of the so-called contradictions in the Bible aren't actually contradictions. So let's cover that. Here's some examples. How many angels were at the tomb when Jesus was resurrected? Matthew says one. Mark says that there was a young man. Doesn't even call him an angel. Luke says that there was two. All of a sudden, you start sharing this, and people are going, oh, yeah, see, can't trust the Bible. Can't trust it. I mean, why in the world? Why wouldn't they all say the same thing? I mean, seriously, the blind man outside of Jericho, Matthew says that there was two. Mark doesn't say that there was two, but he gives one a name. He says it was Bartimaeus. Well, I mean, did Matthew not know that it was Bartimaeus? You know, ask yourself that question. How many donkeys did Jesus ride? Now, this is where it gets a little confusing, right? Because, I mean, I could just picture, you know, Jesus like halfway, he's on a donkey, and then all of a sudden he's like, oh, wait, I got to switch over to the colt now, you know, got to get on the colt. Or he's like riding like on one, and the colt's next to him, and he's like, you know, how many do I got to ride here as I'm going into Jerusalem? Because the gospel accounts, they're different. Matthew says that there was two. There was a donkey and a colt. But Mark and Luke together say that there was only one, and it was a colt. So now this raises another issue. Because 500 years before Jesus entered into Jerusalem, Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So this is amazing, because if you think about it, Zechariah 9:9, who's right? Right? I mean, because if he mentions that there was a donkey and a colt, therefore, Zechariah 9:9 supports Matthew, but it seems to contradict Mark and Luke. And again, this is where people bail on the Bible. They go, well, if they can't get how many donkeys there were, how can I trust anything else? We're talking donkeys, people. Right? And I get it. But let's just be honest. Many times, the people that are bringing up these contradictions, what are they doing? They're just looking for a loophole. And the reality is, there is no loophole. So let me explain this to you. How do we resolve these things? This is just one example. There's multiple examples throughout Scripture that if we had time, I would go into detail and I would help you to resolve when people ask these questions. In fact, here's one thing too. This is just kind of a point of reference. If you find somebody who is hostile, okay, there's many times that people will come and they'll ask genuine questions, and I love that, and I'll sit down with a genuine person, and we can sit down and have a conversation and talk. But many times, if you talk to somebody who's hostile, just ask them, hey, where are you, like, referencing? Can you give me a reference? And many times they go, oh, no, I just heard it from someone else. Because they haven't explored it themselves. They're just hostile. And we have the opportunity to help them to see another side. So the first thing that we need to do is begin by realizing that we're getting a limited perspective of the story. It's a limited perspective with incomplete listing of all the details. So here's an analogy to help you. If I walk out of a room and I say, there's a chair in there, you would believe what? There's a chair in there, right? There's a chair in there. Now, if you walk out of the room, you walk out of the same room and say, there are 10 chairs in there, then how many chairs would you believe were in the room? 10. I know you're like, I don't know anymore. Is there one? Is there 10? I don't know. So this helps to prove my point. If somebody walked out and said there are 10 chairs in that room, how many chairs would be in the room? You believe? 10. But did it make my statement that there's a chair in the room false? No. See, you walked out of the room and you just gave more detail. Hey, did you even know that the chairs were red? You're like, they're red? Think about this. When you get into that level, we're talking about that the statements are still the same. They're just it was a limited detail. You brought more detail by saying that there was 10. The statements don't conflict. Notice I didn't say there's only one chair in the room. Because if I would have said there's only one chair in the room, and then you walked out of the same room and said there's 10 chairs in the room, now we have a problem, don't we? So the problem that we see is that if there were 100 chairs in the room, we would both still be right. We would both still be right if we said that there were 100 chairs, or if there, you know, if I walked out and said there's a chair in the room, or somebody walked out and said that there was 100 chairs in the room, we'd still both still would be accurate. Centuries before the printing press, I want you to think about this. Think about this. Centuries before the printing press, scribes could have, but didn't, artificially harmonize such variations. I want you to wrap your head around this. This is amazing. Think about this. The scribes had every opportunity to harmonize all these stories so that they all fit real nice. Jesus came in on a donkey with a colt in the back. That will clear that mess up. There was an angel at the tomb, and there was actually two that were standing off to the right side. They could have synthesized the whole thing, but they didn't. Now, why in the world do you think that the scribes, those who were transposing the scripture over and over and over again, why do you think they didn't harmonize all these little variations? Because we want an authentic document. We don't want a fraud. We don't want a forgery. We don't want somebody to make something up. If Mark said that there was one, or there was two blind men in Jericho, and Matthew says that there was two, and Mark says, yeah, and their name was Bartimaeus. It doesn't change that in Mark's account there could have been two. He just knew that the one guy's name was Bartimaeus. So the scribes didn't feel it necessary to have to switch things around to make it convenient so that it all synced up, because it's the living word. It's God-inspired. It's holy-breathed. That's the power of God's word. And it makes a strong argument for the authenticity of what we read. Speaking of accuracy, in the world of historical documents, authorship and accuracy are both used to determine the value of a piece of literature. Now, let me go here for a second. Here's an example. It's been reported that we have 643 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. Now, it's an ancient document. You know, the Iliad and the Odyssey, written by Homer. Now, it is reported that we have 643 of those manuscripts. When they take those manuscripts, now here's something cool, you gotta watch this. You take those manuscripts, they take 643 manuscripts, and they begin to overlap them together. And they look for the variations, and they look for the synergies, and they look for things that are missing in one that are present in another. And they're able to put together a manuscript that they can say is 95% accurate Homer's words. So if you pick up, this is what this means, if you pick up the Iliad by Homer, you have 95% accuracy that those are the actual words that Homer wrote for you to read. That's pretty cool. Now here's the problem. It's not true. See, what's reported is that they have 643 manuscripts. But the truth is, we have over 1,500 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. That changes the game, doesn't it? Because here's the two things that happen when you add more manuscripts. You have more ways to check and to test and to look over them. So two things happen. Either one, it validates the authorship and the authenticity, or two, it just destroys by confusion. Because the more manuscripts you have, the more variations there possibly is, and the more, you know, things that are included in one and not in the other. So it actually could destroy things the more manuscripts you have. But again, even after that, if you take all 1,500 manuscripts of the Iliad and you cross-reference all of them, you have a 95% accuracy that Homer's Iliad was written just as Homer wrote it. 95%, that's pretty good, don't you agree? That's an A. Right? I mean, we're talking like 77%. I'm not celebrating that. I'm not celebrating 77%. I would read a document that was 77% accurate, and I'd be like, how do we know? So now let's compare that to the New Testament. If we had 643 manuscripts of the New Testament, that would be amazing. If we had 1,500 manuscripts of the New Testament, that would be miraculous. Could you imagine having 1,500 documents, 1,500 manuscripts of the New Testament that you could cross-reference and know, are these legit? Is this the real thing? Well, for us, we don't have 643 manuscripts for the New Testament, and we don't have 1,500 manuscripts for the New Testament. We actually have 5,500 manuscripts of the New Testament and counting, because they keep finding more and more. You remember the huge revelation in 1947 when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls? Did you know that the King James Version and the New American Standard Version of the Bible were already released pre-1947? Could you imagine the editors and the publishers when they find these Dead Sea Scrolls and they found 856 of just the book of Isaiah alone? They found 856 manuscripts of the book of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Can you imagine those publishers and editors? They're like, oh man, I hope they work, right? I hope there's not confusion. You know, think about this. Think about this. Because 1947, they find these scrolls. That could have just destroyed everything. Remember, authorship and authenticity, when you add more manuscripts, is either elevated or it's destroyed by confusion. So what do you think happened in 1947? They held up the scripture to the manuscripts that they've had for years and years, thousands of years, documents that were centuries old. And here's the amazing thing about our New Testament. If you pick up the New Testament, you can be 99.6% accurate that those are the original words of the New Testament for you to read. No historical document ever has that level of accuracy. Atheists, historians, agnostics, those who have sorry, I put historians in there as if they weren't Christian. I didn't mean to do that. Agnostic historians, you know, atheistic historians, that they want to prove through the word that it's not accurate and that it's not real and it's all made up. They too attest to the fact that the one thing you can't take away from the church is its incredible tenacity towards documentation. You're talking about thousands and thousands of years and thousands of words. A 99.6% accuracy. There is no document on this planet, no document that's ever been found that has that level of accuracy and documentation. Now, does that make you feel a little bit better? Because that's an A+, right? Like if I stood up before you and I was like, hey, the New Testament, we've got some issues, guys. You know, I hate to tell you this, but we're at about like an 85% accuracy rate, you'd be like, oh, 85, that's not bad. But then you'd be in your mind going, there's still 15% that we don't know is accurate. Listen to this. There are 20,000 lines in the New Testament. 20,000 lines in the New Testament, equaling over 2 million words. The parts that they're still not quite 100% sure on, 100% in the New Testament, is 40 lines. There's 20,000 lines in the New Testament, and they're a little up in the air on 40 of those. Do you know what that means? Out of 2 million words, we're talking about 400. And here's the amazing thing. We're not talking about words like Jesus, Christ, or salvation. We're not talking about words like death or resurrection. We're talking about words like the, and, if. I mean, we're talking about words that you're taking 2 million words and 400 of them is where they're still wrestling. And they actually, within really good faith, could include those in there, but because it's not 100%, they don't. And why? Because we want to make sure that what we read, we want to make sure that what we read is the Word of God. So when you hear and you read the red letters in your Bible, the words of Jesus, those are the words of Jesus to you. Those are the words that Jesus spoke. And I know the great debate is, well, how do you know? How do you take this American translation and you say that those are the actual words? Because we have the originals. We go back to the original Hebrew for the Old Testament. We go back to the original Greek for the New Testament. We go back to the original Aramaic for the words that Jesus spoke, and we translate those down to the detail of 100% to ensure that the words that you read are the words that Jesus spoke. Isn't that exciting? That's exciting to me. That gives me great faith. If you read the book of Isaiah, it's clear that the whole chapter is a prophecy of the suffering Messiah. You can't deny it. When you read the book of Isaiah in chapter 53, you are reading this point-for-point account of what is going to happen to the Messiah. And the amazing thing about that is Isaiah wrote that 700 years before it actually happened. And we're not talking about like a broad brushstroke of detail. We're talking about detail that in 700 years would be impossible for it to happen if you manufactured it. 700 years. Verse 5 even says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed." Go to Zechariah 12:10. I'll have it up on the screen. Zechariah 12:10 says, "Then I will pour out my spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem." This is 500 years before Jesus shows up. 500 years, and Zechariah says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me with whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who had died." I imagine, and this didn't until I started really digging into the ramifications of what this even looked like for the prophets, I imagine that the prophets were really confused when they're writing down that the Messiah would be pierced for their transgressions and whipped. Because what you have to realize is that there are centuries, they wrote these words, centuries before the Romans started using crucifixion as a means of torture. They're writing about things that they had no context or understanding. Pierced? They didn't know what that would mean. They had no idea that when Jesus hung on the cross that they were going to place a plank through his hands and through his feet. That was foreign to them. But because of the inspiration of God, because of the breath of the Holy Spirit, they wrote these things, even though they didn't quite understand them. And they did it 500, 700, 1,200 years before they actually then occurred. I want to conclude by telling you or showing you a part of a letter that Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote. Now, the Apostle Peter wrote this letter, and he was a person that traveled with Jesus. I mean, we're familiar with Peter. Peter was with Jesus. Peter went with Jesus in a lot of places. Peter's cutting off ears. He's arguing with the Messiah. He's a mess, right? But he traveled with Jesus. He heard his words. He saw what he did. And so Peter begins to write this letter to the church. And so we're going to read here in 1 Peter 1:16 and 21, and then I'll be done. It says, "For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you know that if he had to include that, what does that mean? It meant that there were people around him going, "Oh, these are just clever stories." And Peter's like, "Oh, no, you didn't." Right? He's like, "These were not clever stories." He keeps going. "We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes, when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, 'This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy.' We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Do you see what Peter is including in this letter? We saw it with our own eyes. We heard it with our own ears. I can attest to you that what you're reading is valid because I was there. Again, you have to remember that Paul wrote one of his first creeds about who God is and about who Jesus is in the world 17 years after the resurrection. 17 years. No other document in history has that tight of a window of information, meaning that when Paul and Peter and the writers of Scripture are writing this stuff out and they're passing it around, you got to know that that's showing up in front of people who heard Jesus too, who saw what he did too, who knew who Jesus was as well, and they could sniff out an imposter. They could sniff out an imposter. They're like, no, he didn't say that. But they include that in his letter because they know what they've seen and what they've heard. Verse 19, it says, because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. Now, this is Peter pointing back to the prophets. He's saying, listen, I don't want you to just take my word for it, but I want you to know that you can have confidence even in the prophetic words and the words of the prophet in the Old Testament because you can have confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. He says, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding. Hey, listen, if you want a lesson on how Scripture was formulated, just read this passage. And I apologize, it's 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. 2 Peter 1. Just read how he articulated, we saw with our own eyes, we heard with our own ears, we experienced it for ourselves. And it was because of that experience that we now can have faith in what the prophets wrote. And he says, not only can we have faith in what the prophets wrote, we also want you to pay close attention. Because when you pay close attention to what the prophets wrote, it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. It's going to reveal to you things that's going to make even the New Testament that much more important. That's why I tell people, if you're reading the New Testament, you can't fully get a big understanding of the story if all you ever did was read the New Testament, because it's the Old Testament that gives you the foundation for how we got and why we got and the importance of the New Testament. He says, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. Aren't you thankful for that? No. Those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. This is Peter. Church, the Bible is reliable. The Bible is reliable. We have more reason to trust its claims than any other book or document in history. We have more confidence to trust its claims because of prophecy, because of history, because of the integrity of the word. Knowing that, I mean, did that not just cramp your brain when you thought about the fact that the scribes, they could have easily have synthesized everything, but they didn't. And they didn't because it's the word of God. But more importantly, I want you to hear this. The Bible is God's love letter to you. It is God's love letter to you. He wrote it to be read. And he didn't just read it to be read, he read it to be lived by. Open it, read it, and consider how God wants you to live out his kingdom calling in your life. Imagine what our lives would look like if we took serious the call to action that the Scripture brings to us. Imagine what our church would look like if we took serious the call to action that the Scripture brings to us. Imagine if every one of us left here confident in the Bible's reliability and excited to live out its ways. I've never heard somebody say, I started applying the Scripture to my life and boy, am I glad I didn't. Or boy, am I glad that I'm not doing that anymore. You know what I mean? I've never heard anybody say that. I've never heard somebody say, yeah, as soon as I started applying Scripture to my life, things really in my family just started collapsing and everything was terrible. And you know, and I mean, I'm not saying that life doesn't happen, but I'm saying when you apply these words to your life, It helps you to navigate this thing called life. We get a chance to live this out. And I could have stood up here and just gave you all these, you know, examples and all this information and everything else, but the most important thing that I want you to hear from today is that this is the word of the Lord, to which we respond, thanks be to God. Would you stand with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that in your word we can find and know that what was passed down from generation to generation, thousands and thousands of years, details that would have been impossible to go back and to manipulate, the prophecies, all the messianic prophecies that your son fulfilled, Lord, we say with confidence that we believe the Bible is reliable. And I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. And again, we continue that because you live, I can face tomorrow. And we're thankful for your word that guides us, that directs us, that orders our steps, that helps us to know which is the way to walk, that it is your voice speaking to us through these words on a page. And Lord, I pray for each person in this space that we would continue to lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge you to make the paths before us straight. So Trinity, I encourage you now just to hold your hands out and to receive this blessing over your week. And the words are on the screen. I encourage you as you read them to say them with me. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are sent.